want to talk to you about a place in New York, New York State. Has anyone ever heard of Love Canal? Who knows what Love Canal is? Well, Love Canal was a canal that was built in Niagara Falls. Just to tell you a little about the local geography, the Niagara River flows from south to north past Niagara Falls. It takes a bend, and right there at the bend is where the falls are, and there's a huge drop of more than 100 feet in the level of the water. Whenever you have a drop in a water level like that, you have the potential to create energy by hydroelectric power plants. And Niagara Falls, the Niagara River, is a very great source of electrical energy. Well, back in the late 19th century, when just after electrical energy was being harnessed and distributed, a guy named Love, whose last name was Love, built a canal going north from the Niagara River through the eastern portion of Niagara Falls, and he was going to cut a canal from north to south, bypassing the falls, but still taking advantage of the drop in the level of the water to generate electricity, because he was going to create an industrial park. And he had financial backers, and industry was moving into the area to take advantage of this canal, which was going to be a source of hydroelectric power. Because at the time, Edison was promoting the use of direct current. Now, these lights and everything that powers our houses today is not direct current, it's alternating current. The flow of the current goes back and forth 60 times a second. But Edison was against this. He wanted us to use direct current. Trouble with direct current is that you get a lot of power loss as the energy moves through the wires. We can see those wires right outside the window carrying perhaps up to 440 volts of electricity, but it's alternating current, because if you use direct current, you have to have a lot of relay stations and booster stations, because there's a lot of power loss with direct current, not so with alternating current. And so finally, Edison's scheme of direct current wasn't utilized, but alternating current was used instead of direct current. And therefore, electricity could be distributed widely with no power loss. So Love's idea of having a canal that was built next to power generating stations didn't make much sense anymore at the beginning of the 20th century, when we decided to use alternating current instead of direct current. So financial backers pulled out, and the canal was never finished. And Love's idea of creating an industrial park right next to the power generating station wasn't really practical anymore, because when we adopted alternating current, electricity could be sent for miles, miles, many miles, without power loss through the transmission lines. So Love Canal, which was partially dug, became a recreational area for swimming and ice skating in the winter. So that was its history through the first part of the 20th century. But in 1942, Love Canal was acquired by the Hooker Chemical Company. So they drained the canal, and the bottom of the canal, the soil there was a kind of an impermeable clay, and they thought this would be a great place to dump waste chemicals. And so in the period from 1942 until 1953, in this former canal, which was now just a ditch, the Hooker Chemical Company, of course they drained it, there wasn't any water any longer, the Hooker Chemical Company, over a period of 11 years, deposited 23,000 tons of toxic chemical waste in this former recreation area. And they covered it up with clay. They thought that would seal it up. So they did this for about 11 years. They used it as a dump, and they filled it with all kinds of chemicals. And in 1953, they figured that they had completely utilized its capacity as a dump, and they just wanted to get rid of it. So the Hooker Chemical Company in 53 sold it to the Niagara Falls School Board for $1. They just unloaded this piece of property. Nobody really knew what was under the ground there. And the part of the deal was that the school board would get the land, and Hooker Chemical Company would be indemnified from any damages that arose later because of the toxic chemicals they had buried underground. So a school, actually two schools, were built on the site, one on 90th Street and one on 91st Street in Niagara Falls. And after a while, it became a residential area. Many, many houses were built in this neighborhood. It became a neighborhood. When you said Love Canal, there wasn't a canal in there anymore. It was a neighborhood. Love Canal was a place to live. But home buyers had no idea what was under the ground in their neighborhood. Well, everything was fine until about 1977. There's a lot of snow in Niagara Falls. It snows a lot there. But in 1977, they had an enormous snow. I forget the exact number of inches. I think it was 40 to 50 or 60 inches of snow. And when that snow melted, it percolated, it ran into the low point, which was where the canal was. And because of this massive runoff of rainwater or snow melt, toxic chemicals began to percolate out of the ground into backyards, into people's basements. Imagine if you smelled something in the basement and you went downstairs and there was black, tarry goo oozing through the wall of your basement. That's what people in the Love Canal neighborhood began to experience, and people began to get sick. Cancer, liver problems, leukemia, and birth defects. As it turned out, there were 400 different chemicals, including benzene, which is a carcinogen, toluene, which is a carcinogen, many different kinds of insecticides, and dioxin. We've all heard about dioxin and the problems, the health problems that have been caused by dioxin getting into the air and into the water. So people began to get sick, and local government stonewalled. But in 1977, a couple newspaper reporters found out what had happened, found out what Hooker Chemical had been doing, and they spilled the beans. And it was widely known after this huge snowstorm and after all the rainwater caused the chemicals to start leaching up out of the ground, and after the newspaper report, that people knew what had happened. In 1978, President Carter declared Love Canal a disaster area. It was a disaster, an environmental and a health disaster. And this incident at Love Canal was the impetus for the Superfund project. You've all heard of Superfund, right? Superfund was a fund that was set up to deal with ecological disasters. And it was the first Superfund site, Love Canal. Since then, $16 billion have been spent in an attempt to clean up 2,000 environmental disasters, 2,000 Superfund sites in the United States alone. Well, in Love Canal, it was a residential area, but 239 homes had to be demolished. People couldn't live there anymore. It was unsafe just to be there. 239 homes and two schools had to be demolished. If you look at, if you do a Google Maps search or Bing Maps, type in Love Canal, Niagara Falls, and you'll see a huge area. It'll show you a huge area that's just uninhabited. You can see the place where roads used to be. You can see the place where foundations of houses used to be. My first home was three blocks from Love Canal. My dad's house was at 1111 Pasadena Avenue in Niagara Falls, three blocks from Love Canal. Fortunately, I only lived there for less than a year, and we moved to Maryland. My dad was transferred to Maryland, but his mother continued to live in the house where we had lived, three blocks from Love Canal. So she had lived there since the late 40s. I guess it was after World War II that Dad bought this house, and he sold it to my uncle and my grandmother for a buck, and we moved out and moved to Maryland. So my grandmother lived in this house since the late 40s, and every year we would go to Niagara Falls for vacation to visit my family. I had great aunts and great uncles that lived in Niagara Falls. I had two uncles and an aunt and several cousins who lived in Niagara Falls. We'd go there every year for vacation. And I noticed that on the porch, every horizontal surface on that house, the windowsills outside, the roof, they were covered with a thin layer of gray, abrasive grime. And I asked my grandmother why the house was so dirty. I was just a little boy, maybe 6 or 7 years old by this time. We were coming back for a visit. And she told me that every day before noon, a black cloud would drift over the house. And it was so dark it would blot out the sun. And it would rain down this grit and grime, a cocktail of chemicals, who knows what, from the Hooker Chemical Company. So she was exposed to that for a period of perhaps 20 to 30 years. And my one aunt and one uncle continued to live on 91st Street, just a few blocks from where the Hooker Chemical Company had been and from where they dumped their chemicals. And I can't say that it was because of where they lived and because of exposure to chemicals, but all those people, my grandmother, my aunt, my uncle, they all died of cancer. So this is just an example of man's poor management of the earth. Now, at the end time, man's lack of management, lack of sound management practices, will threaten to destroy the earth completely. We don't know exactly what it will be that man does. It might be poisoning of the seas and the ocean and the atmosphere with chemicals, or it could involve thermonuclear war, contaminating the planet with radiation, destroying vast areas with the blast from nuclear weapons, perhaps. We don't know. But let's turn to Revelation 11 and verse 18. Please turn there. Revelation 11, verse 18 tells us that just before Jesus Christ returns, the earth is on the verge of total destruction. Revelation 11, 18 says, "The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, great and small." And here's the part I wanted to emphasize. "And that you, God the Father, through Jesus Christ, should destroy those who destroy the earth." And man, left to his own devices, will destroy the earth unless God stops him. And God's wrath is incurred by man's failure to maintain the earth in a habitable and healthy and renewable state. God made the earth, and he treasures the earth. Let's look at Psalm 8 and verse 6. God made the earth, and it's his, but what did he do with it? Psalm 8 and verse 6. "You have made man to have dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet." Well, did God do that so we could destroy it? Was that his intention? Let us do just whatever we want with the earth. The earth is a valuable resource. It's the cradle of God's family. It's the place that God created so where he could create and nurture life. And he designed the systems, the magnetic field of the earth, to protect it. The earth and the moon system to stabilize the earth. Other planets don't have a big natural satellite like the earth does. And the moon stabilizes the earth's axis of rotation. Other planets like Mars and Venus don't have a large satellite to help stabilize it as it rotates on its axis. It maintains that angle of 23.5 degrees to the plane of its orbit, giving stability to the climate and the environment on the earth. God created the earth to be renewable, to renew its air, to renew its water. It's a valuable resource. The earth is a representation, a big piece of God's wealth. And he gave it to us. And he gave us dominion over it. Let's look at Adam in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 2, verse 15. The Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden. Just a short sentence, but loaded with meaning and responsibility. It tells about man's responsibility. It says that he put Adam in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it. And the word keep means preserve. Adam was put in the garden to preserve it, to make sure that it wasn't abused and that it was used properly. To Adam was given the responsibility of tending and preserving the earth. And this responsibility has devolved through Adam to all mankind. It's our job as humans living on the earth that God gave us dominion over. It's our responsibility to tend and to manage the part of the earth that we own in the best possible way, using biblical principles to make our food. Yet men use the land and the rivers as dumping grounds for waste, scrap, toxic chemicals, cancer-causing agents, garbage. At the end of this age, life is in jeopardy because man is destroying the earth through his practices. Mankind has turned the earth into a toxic place by the end of the age where life can't exist. Now, when Adam was in the Garden of Eden, he was responsible to tend and preserve the garden. So the first occupation, contrary to what you might have heard, was gardener. That was the first occupation. Adam would have planted crops. We don't know how long Adam lived in the garden before he was kicked out of it. But if it was not just the next day or the next week that he took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if he had lived in the garden for any period of time, he would have planted crops. He would have cultivated them. He would have watered and weeded. He would have kept weeds from growing in the walkways and in the areas that were more like parks than like farms. He would have maintained the landscape, further beautifying the garden. I'm sure that when God gave him the garden, there were parts of it that were beautiful, stunningly beautiful parks, perhaps paved. Who knows? But Adam's job, perhaps, was to look at those things that God had created and expand that. I'm betting that most of the earth at that time was wild, just vegetation and foliage growing any way it could. It was Adam's job to beautify the earth, to tend it, to preserve it. So he would have maintained, he would have been clipping the hedges, and he would have been keeping the walkways free of weeds, if that was even a problem then. The indications are that maybe weeds came along later as the land was cursed. He would have disposed of his waste materials, clippings, grass clippings, clippings from the trees, and his own waste. He would have disposed of them responsibly in a way that sustained the environment and helped it to continually be renewed. He would have employed sustainable land management practices, and God would have taught him these things. Now, when something of great value is entrusted to another, when a rich man entrusts his property, his wealth to another, that creates a relationship. I've talked many times about the various kinds of relationship that we have with God. God is to us a father. He is a friend of Jesus Christ. We have the relationship with Jesus Christ as brother. We are his servant. So there's many levels of the relationship between us and God. But here's a different one today. I want to tell you about another relationship that we have with God. Adam's position as caretaker over something valuable and precious in the Garden of Eden, that represented the role and the position of stewardship. So today I want to talk to you about stewardship. What does it mean? What is stewardship? And to what extent does that affect us? Are we stewards? Has God entrusted anything of great value to us besides the earth, which we know? Here's an excerpt from the Lexham Theological Workbook. The biblical texts indicate that God is the overseer, the head of the family, and the provider of all creation. However, God placed others in positions of leadership to provide for the family and the community, and those vulnerable in society. This was also the pattern followed by Israel when it became a nation. Servants care for the families of leaders and administer the affairs of their community. Jesus told parables of servants like us, who were given authority to care for their master's possessions, business dealings, and as servants, they had the responsibility and a duty to be accountable for their actions. The modern concept of stewardship suggests fiscal responsibility. While this was the responsibility of stewards, their role involved much more. Now, in Greek, in the New Testament, the word for steward is oikonomos, from which we get the word economy. Joseph, it says, as a Hebrew slave in Egypt, was in charge of his master's home and later the country of Egypt. As a steward, he managed responsibilities and cared for the people. In the New Testament, the kingdom of God is depicted as a household where those with responsibilities are respected to do them well, as would any servant who loved his or her master. So, we are investigating today the aspect of stewardship. Now, the land, the earth belongs to God. He put it in our care, but he hasn't given it to us. It still belongs to him, and he makes that quite clear in the Bible. Leviticus 25, verse 23 says, "The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me." So we are living on a planet where we are strangers and sojourners, and God is kind of our landlord. And he's letting us watch the property, letting us watch the house. But we're going to have to account to him for how we have done it. Psalm 24 in verse 1 says, "The earth is the Lord's, and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein." So it's our job to tend and manage the part of the earth that we possess as stewards in the best way, whether it's you and I, the small bit of land that we own. I own not quite an acre, and perhaps Mr. Marks owns more land than anybody in this congregation. But each of us owns a tiny little piece of land, and perhaps God is, I'm not going to go into that, but perhaps God is looking at how we maintain our little patch of planet Earth. We are stewards over the earth. But by the end of the age, our disregard for the prudent and wise management of the earth will threaten to blot out all life. God intends to destroy those who have not kept and preserved the earth that he entrusted to our care. There's a word that describes the responsibility that arises when something of value is entrusted to one's care. My purpose in the sermon is to explore the little discussed area of man's duties and responsibilities under stewardship. Stewardship is the careful use, control, and management of possessions of another that have been trusted to one. And sometimes in the newer translations, instead of the word steward, those translations will use the word manager. The steward is also responsible for the wealth and the possessions of the master. Well, let's take a look at a couple good examples of stewardship. First of all, Joseph, you can read along with me in Genesis 39, verse 1. Genesis 39, 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. This is the New King James Version. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. And then he, Potiphar, made him overseer. That's like the steward, the overseer of his house, and all that he had, he put under Joseph's authority. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was all on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus, he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he didn't know what he had except the bread that he ate. So Joseph is the man whom any one of us would want looking after our assets and our property. Joseph is the man. If you had a stockbroker, you would want it to be Joseph. He would handle your stocks wisely and honestly. And his master could see that he was being blessed by God, and Joseph was skillful and honest in managing Potiphar's assets. The wealth of Potiphar was increasing, not only in his goods in the household, but in the field. Apparently, he was a farmer, and his farm was experiencing increase and profit because of Joseph's management, because of Joseph's stewardship. Joseph was managing things wisely and profitably. Potiphar had complete trust in Joseph, and he didn't even look at the account books. He trusted Joseph so thoroughly, he didn't even look at the books. He didn't know what he had except the bread that was on his table. And he knew that his wealth was increasing because of Joseph. He knew that everything was going well and that a faithful steward was in charge, and that was enough. And we all know the story about how Joseph became virtually the ruler in Egypt. Through wise management, through wise stewardship of the harvest for 7 years, Joseph was able to ensure that everybody in Egypt and other people from other lands that came down to trade for food, they were all provided for because of Joseph's wise and honest stewardship. So Joseph is a good example of stewardship. But let's look at another example. Let's look at Daniel 6 and verse 1. Now, remember, Daniel is an exile from Judah. There were several waves of exiling from Judah to Babylon in the period of 602 until about 587, when Judah was finally destroyed and when the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. And Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, were all with other youths and nobility exiled from Jerusalem and taken to Babylon. And they served the king of Babylon for several years, for many years. Babylon was a nation for 70 years. I don't think that I'm trying to remember the date when Babylon was destroyed, but it's not coming to me. But Joseph served Nebuchadnezzar, and he was such an outstanding steward of his responsibilities that by the time that the Medo-Persians sacked and destroyed Babylon and took over, Daniel was still there, and Daniel was still doing his job, and Daniel was highly regarded for his wise management. So you remember that it says Darius the Mede took the kingdom. So this Darius is he's in charge over the former Babylonian Empire. It's now the Medo-Persian Empire in Daniel 6. And it says it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom. And over these, three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them so that the king would suffer no loss. So there's 120 of these minor officials controlling the whole kingdom, and they are responsible to three men at the top, one of whom is Daniel. And Daniel's job, along with the other two, was to see that the king and that the kingdom suffered no loss. In verse 3, it says, "This Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was found in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the entire realm." So there was going to be just, instead of three of them, there was going to be just one, and perhaps the three would report to Daniel to relieve Darius of the burden of daily monitoring the activities and the profitability of the success, the efficiency of, and the honesty of all the other 124 people who reported up to him. So he was thinking about setting Daniel as the top guy, perhaps the three reporting to Daniel and the 120 reporting to them, so that Darius could perhaps go out and conquer more kingdoms, who knows, leave Babylon and attend to affairs elsewhere. But Daniel was going to relieve Darius of the daily responsibility of monitoring what was happening. That's how much trust Darius had in Daniel. So the governors and the satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. His arithmetic was good. He could balance the books. He could show an increase. He had never done anything unethical. There was nothing that they could charge Daniel with. Daniel's performance as a steward was perfect. So then these men said, "We can't find any charge against Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." So they made a law that Daniel couldn't help but break by praying, and that was their strategy. Backfired on them because the king loved Daniel. The king was tricked into making Daniel break the law, was put in the lion's den, and we know that whole story. He escaped the lion's den with no injury, and the people who plotted against him were thrown in, and they were eaten before they hit the floor. So that's how that worked out for Daniel. Daniel was assessed by Darius as an extremely competent and faithful man, and he distinguished himself with prudent management skills over the affairs of state. So we have to think about that. He was in charge of the entire known world, from from Turkey down to toward Egypt and spreading eastward to Babylon. So he was virtually in charge of the entire Western civilized world, Daniel. A very great empire, and Daniel was in charge of it because he was a faithful steward. And Daniel was absolutely perfect in his conduct, in his ethics, in his honesty, in the discharge of his duties, in the management of the affairs of state of the biggest empire in the world at that time. And Darius was considering putting Daniel in charge of everything. He had complete trust in Daniel's competence, dependability, and honesty. Now, there are two examples of honest, faithful stewardship. And we are stewards. We are God's stewards. Just think, what valuable property, what priceless things has God entrusted to us? Over what part of God's wealth, besides the earth, the blue marble, the only place we know in the universe that supports life, over what else are we stewards? Well, how about God's Spirit? Let's look at 1 Corinthians 2, verse 15. We are stewards of God's Spirit, the most priceless, priceless thing in the universe. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 15 and 16. He who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, Paul is quoting when he says, who has known the mind of the Lord? He's quoting from Isaiah 40 and verse 13, where it says, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? The Spirit of the Lord, God's Spirit, that Spirit that's discussed in Romans 8, the Holy Spirit chapter. We have that. God has entrusted his Spirit to us. It's the mind, it's the heart of God. Each one of us has been entrusted with the mind, the heart of God. It has the power. We've been entrusted with great power, the power to change our lives, the power to change the way we think, the power to become like God. God has entrusted us with that power. It's the same power that built the universe. God's put it in us. The power that built the universe, it's in us. The Spirit of God, it gives us the ability to understand spiritual things. I won't read the scripture, but you can look at 1 Corinthians 2. It says that the mind of man without the Spirit of God can't understand spiritual things. In Romans 8, it tells us that the natural mind of man can't understand, can't be in compliance with, can't love the law of God. God has given us the power to understand these things. So, God has given us his own mind and heart, his own Spirit, and the power to do these things that we talked about. And with that Spirit, God has imparted gifts to us. The gifts of the Spirit are found in Galatians 5. They're love and joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, self-control, humility, and faith. God has, by his Spirit, has imparted these gifts to us, these fruits. But he's also, by the power of the Spirit, he's given us talents. The talents, list of talents are found in 1 Corinthians 12 and in Romans 12. So we should read these as your own personal Bible study. These could be read to refresh and remember the gifts that God has given us through his Spirit. So we are stewards of the Spirit of God, and it takes a certain amount of management on our part to use properly the Spirit of God. When we don't use the Spirit of God, and when we aren't exhibiting the fruits of the Spirit of God, and rather are exhibiting the works of the flesh, which are also contained in Galatians 5, then we grieve the Spirit. We somehow, the Spirit, it's incompatible for the Spirit to exist in a place where there's strife and hatred. Well, let's look at Ephesians 4 and verse 29. Ephesians 4:29, Paul says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And now in the same context, in the context before and context after, let's look what he's talking about. He's talking first about corrupt communication. And he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by which you were sealed for the day of redemption.
Now, in the same context, he says, let all bitterness and wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ, God in Christ, forgave you. So an unforgiving nature or attitude, anger, clamor, evil speaking, these are the things that grieve, that somehow put a strain and a stress on the Holy Spirit. It's incompatible for the Spirit to be dwelling with these attitudes. And as part of our stewardship and management of the Holy Spirit, we must not grieve it. Now, the Holy Spirit is not a person and it doesn't feel emotions, but somehow, I don't understand how, somehow stress and strain is put on the Spirit when it's in an environment where these actions and behaviors and attitudes exist. And part of our management of the Holy Spirit demands that we don't grieve it with these attitudes, with these behaviors. These attitudes are contrary to the fruit of the Spirit. And somehow the Spirit of God is stressed when we exhibit these behaviors. We need to use the Spirit to grow in the fruits of the Spirit and the works of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. And if we aren't growing in those things, we aren't generating an increase for God by the use of the Holy Spirit, and we are not managing it properly, not being proper stewards. So an aspect of having the Holy Spirit, perhaps the greatest thing that God could give us, an aspect of that is using it to grow in its fruits, using it to grow in its gifts. That, those are aspects of proper stewardship of the Spirit, generating an increase in fruits and gifts and growth of character through the use of the Spirit is proper stewardship of the Spirit. So God has given us His Spirit, His own mind. Compare the scripture I gave you in 1 Corinthians about the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2:15, and also Isaiah 40 and verse 13 is where that occurs. So compare those two things. God has given to us, entrusted us with His own Spirit, which is the projection of His mind and heart. What could be, what asset could be more valuable than the mind and the heart of God? God has given us the truth, and we understand the truth by the power of the Holy Spirit, which all those people out there, all the people you passed on the highway today, all the people you work with, they can't understand it. It's not given to them to understand. God gave us the truth. And the Jews, anciently, were given stewardship over the scriptures. Paul brings this out in Romans 3 and verse 1. What advantage, then, has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Now, the Jews took great care, the scribes took great care to preserve accurately the Word of God. They had people who were specialists in copying the texts. That's all they did. And they had many tests to make sure that not a single word had been lost out of the various copies that they made. They would count so many words into the text, and they knew that they, after counting that many words, they knew what the, say, 5,000th word was. They knew what the 5,000th word was supposed to be in a copied text, and they made sure that that word was correct. And if that word wasn't there, they'd have to backtrack through the entire text that had been copied laboriously by hand to find out where the error was. They knew what word was in the exact middle of the text. They would count to the middle of the text, and that word had to be there. They knew what word was supposed to be there. Count so many words, that's the middle of the text. That word is supposed to be whatever. And if it wasn't, there was something wrong with that copy. I don't know if they would correct the error or if they would destroy it, but they were extremely fastidious about copying the ancient texts
and ensuring their accuracy. What advantage has the Jew? Much, because to them was committed the oracle of God. So they took great pains so that we could have the truth today. And many people have sacrificed their lives. They've committed their lives, and some have sacrificed their lives to making sure that we could have the truth, that we could have the Bible. There's a book called As Wide as the Waters. It's written by a guy named Benson Bobrick, and I recommend the book. It's about why we have the Bible in our own language today. You've all heard about the Spanish Inquisition, how they would torture and kill people that they thought were heretics. You know what was the first question that the Inquisition would ask anybody who had been accused? First question was, have you ever read any portion of the Bible in your native language? If you had, you were dead. The Catholic Church, for centuries, suppressed the Bible. Didn't want people to read it. Didn't want people to know what was in it. And a lot of English-speaking people dedicated their lives to making sure that farm boys in England would know more scripture than the Pope. So, God has preserved the truth for us, and we have the truth. And more of the truth is available today than any other time in history. More translations in the Bible. Anybody in the world can read the Bible in his native language. Grounds for execution by the Spanish Inquisition. But we have it today. We've got Bible programs. I can't tell you how many Bible programs I've used. I've got a Bible program on my laptop. I've got the same program on a desktop in a different place of the house. I've got the Bible, the same, well, a shortened version of Logos, the Bible program I use on this device. The Bible is everywhere. I was looking at, we took one of our kids' rooms when he left the house and converted it into a library. We bought a bunch of bookcases, and we got books and books and books and books in this library. And I went down yesterday, and there's one shelf that, no, maybe there's two shelves that are this wide with different Bibles on them. Different translations, different versions, different editions, different bindings, different colors. We've got the King James, we've got Moffat, we got it all. We've got Bullinger's Bible, the Companion Bible. So we have the truth, and we'd better take good care of it. We'd better know it. We'd better not turn away from it. Many have turned away from the truth. And I don't know if I said it to you or if I said it somewhere else, that I believe that in the 90s, in the 80s and the 90s, 1980s, 1990s, God wanted to know who loved the truth, who loved the truth and who could do without it. And I believe that he allowed what happened to the church in the 80s and the 90s because he knew that there were many who didn't love the truth. They weren't willing, they were willing to believe what a man said rather than what the Bible had said, rather than what God and Christ had said. We had a lot of people telling us we had to be loyal to the church, and when the church said something different, when the church changed, a lot of people had to be loyal to that. We got that wrong. We should have been loyal to Jesus Christ, not to the church. When the church changed and Jesus Christ didn't change, here's a small group of people who said, I'm not going to change. I'm going to follow Christ. I love the truth. At the end of the age, there will be many that don't love the truth anymore. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8, talking about the end time, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception. To whom? To those that perish because they didn't receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. So for the rest of time, until Jesus Christ returns, we have to realize that we are stewards of the truth, and part of being a steward of the truth is loving the truth and not wanting to lose it. Was anyone angry when the church that we love started teaching the Trinity? Was anybody angry about that? I was angry. I couldn't believe it because I loved the truth and I didn't want to leave the truth. And we're responsible to be living records of the truth and to disseminate the truth throughout the earth. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1 says, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God," the truth that not everybody can know, the truth, the mystery that you've been let in on, the mysteries of God. "Moreover, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful." So we must faithfully preserve the truth in our lives and in our works. Jesus told us what to do with the truth for which we're responsible. Matthew 28, verse 18. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, this is after his resurrection, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age. Amen." Jesus told us what to do with the truth. We have to teach it to the entire world. Paul felt the very heavy responsibility of preaching the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 15. He says, I'll skip down to verse 16. "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me." He had to do it. He knew that. He was a steward of the gospel, and he had to preach it. And he says, "Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel." And that responsibility is still on God's church today. So one of the things that God, the very precious things that God has entrusted to us, is an understanding of and a love of the truth. We are stewards of the truth. Here's something that you may not have expected. We are stewards of the money that God has allowed us to have. God owns the whole world, and it's by the resources of God that he has provided that we are able to earn a living. Whether it's resources that come out of the earth or the resources that God gives every man, the skill, the talents, the proclivities, the things that that man knows, the things that that man can do to earn a living for himself and for his family. It's just my belief and my opinion that God would have been negligent if he had created or allowed to live on the earth any man or woman who was not able to provide in some way for those who depend on him or her and for himself. I believe God has given everybody the ability somehow to earn a living through his skills and his interests. And he certainly made it possible for us to earn a living. He's given us the resources that come out of the dirt of the ground and even out of the air. Anybody ever hear of a company called Air Products? They make products out of thin air that they sell. You know what products you can make out of air? Anybody know? Well, they compress air and they cool it down and they separate nitrogen, oxygen, helium, and other inert gases. They argon, neon. Anybody know a use for neon? Neon lights? Well, these things, this company, Air Products, and other companies like it, they just take their raw material as air. Air! And God gave us air. And he put nitrogen in it. It's mostly nitrogen. It's about 78% nitrogen. So companies that sell liquid nitrogen, they're just taking air and compressing it and cooling it and separating it. They make welding gases. They make liquid nitrogen that's used in laboratories and other places. They take their raw material is air, and they make products out of air. Well, God gave us the air. It's by the resources that God has provided that every man and woman can earn a living. And he blesses each of us with the ability to make money through the skills he has given to each one. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 17. If somebody became rich, God didn't want him to think that he had done it all by himself. This nation is a very great nation, partly because of the resources that God has put under our control, under our soil. Deuteronomy 8:17, then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And then you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. So it's God who has given us the power to create wealth. And wealth is created. There is no limit. Well, there are limits. There's limit to the natural resources in the earth and the number of people that there are on the earth. But there is virtually no limit to the wealth that man can create using prudent, renewable practices. Wealth is created by hard work and ingenuity and by taking risk and by the resources that God has given us. Wealth is created. Wise men, prudent men, brave men who are willing to take risk, intelligent men create wealth, not only for themselves, but for others whom they employ. Wealth is created, but it's created by the skills and by the resources that God has provided. So it's God that gives us money. And the way we manage our money is important to God. In Luke 16, don't turn there yet. In Luke 16, Christ gives an example of an unjust steward who is about to lose his job because of malfeasance. Now, I don't understand the parable. And I've read a couple commentaries about it, and the commentators don't completely understand the parable either, because Christ seems to be commending this unjust steward because it seems as if he's going to lose his job because of malfeasance of office. But it seems like he does something else that's equally unethical. And it seems that he's being commended for this. And so the interpretation of the parable is very difficult, and I don't understand it completely. Is Jesus commending the dishonest steward for his further unethical behavior in trying to solve his own problem? Or is the rich man in the parable commending him? It's hard to know. But one thing is clear about the parable of the unjust steward in Luke 16. Jesus is teaching us to be wise and to be honest and to be prudent with money. So let's read Luke 16 starting in verse 10. Here's the principle that God operates on. He who is faithful in what is least will be faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful stewards, I'll add the word stewards, if you have not been faithful stewards in the unrighteous money, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? So it's clear that we should be prudent in the use of money. That's something that's of concern to Christ. We should be prudent in saving and in planning for our future and the financial future and education of our children. We should prudently plan for the financial well-being of our family, and we should spend money wisely. Now, I won't turn to a scripture. We all know that tithing is commanded by God. Tithing is an aspect of stewardship. Everything belongs to God. The resources, the skills that we have, that we use to have jobs, they all come from him. They all come from God. Without the skills, we didn't invent the skills. We didn't invent being good with numbers. We didn't invent manual dexterity. We didn't invent being good in a machine shop. We didn't invent being able to negotiate with others. All these things are skills that God invented and God shares with us. So it's possible through the resources, whether they come out of the ground or they come out of the air, God made it possible for men to earn a living. He could demand it all, but he only demands a tenth. Tithing faithfully, and I won't go into tithing, but tithing faithfully is an aspect of prudent and honest stewardship over the money God has given us with the power to earn. Now, I thought about this while I was sitting in my seat. Something else that God has entrusted to us, it's the subject of the third commandment. God has entrusted us with his own name. We are all in the household of God. And the commandment says, I didn't put the scripture in here because it just kind of did it off the cuff. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. And the word take, some translations make it carry. You shall not carry the Lord's name in vain. Perhaps you've heard movies or you've seen movies or you've heard stories about people who wrecked the family's reputation, wrecked the family's name. The name is the reputation. Name and reputation are about the same thing. So we can't take the name or the reputation. We can't carry God's name in vain in a way that defiles or diminishes that name. It doesn't just refer to cursing. I guess I always thought that this was a commandment against using God's name in a curse, and certainly it is. But we carry the name of God. We are in the household of God, and we can't carry his name in vain. Now, what happens to stewards who are not faithful with what's been entrusted to them? A couple years ago, I gave you a sermon, the title of which was Let No Man Take Your Crown. Now, there was a man in the court of Hezekiah. This would have been between maybe 620. Yeah, it would have been around 622. It would have been about the time when Israel, the northern kingdom, was taken into captivity by Assyria. So it's around 622 is the time when Hezekiah is the king in Judah. And Hezekiah had a steward, and the steward's name was Shebna. Shebna was responsible for the management and security of all the king's goods. He was the highest-ranking official in Hezekiah's court. Unfortunately, he began to have delusions of grandeur, and he built for himself a magnificent tomb. This is kind of Egyptian thinking, not Israelite thinking. And it didn't befit a man of his station in Judah. And I thought, well, how did he have the money, the funds, to build this huge tomb for himself, which I think still exists to this day? And I thought perhaps he siphoned funds out of Hezekiah's treasury to build himself this tomb. But anyway, let's read what God says. Isaiah 22. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, go proceed to the steward, to Shebna, who is over the house, and say, he's talking to Isaiah, what have you here, and whom have you here, that you have hewn a sepulcher here? And he who hews himself a sepulcher on high, who carves a tomb for himself in the rocks, indeed the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man, and will surely seize you. Now this man is Hezekiah's steward. He will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country. There you shall die, and there your glorious chariots shall be the shame of your master's house. So I will drive you out of your office and from your position, and he will pull you down. Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim and the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt, and I will commit your responsibility into his hand. So we see later in 2 Kings 19, it says he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, not Shebna anymore, but just as the prophecy in Isaiah said, Eliakim is now over the house. Shebna the scribe. So he's gone from the highest position down to the position of scribe, which I presume is somewhat lower. The scribe and the elders of the priests covered with sackcloth to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos. So perhaps Shebna built this huge tomb for himself by misappropriating funds from his master's house. In any case, it doesn't say exactly, but apparently Shebna's arrogance in building himself this huge tomb was cause for God to take him out of his office and give it to someone else. Shebna lost his office, perhaps because of his attitude, perhaps because of fiscal malfeasance, but he lost it. And in Luke 16, we've talked about the unfaithful steward who lost his job because he didn't administer his stewardship properly. Luke 16, verse 1, Christ is teaching his disciples, and he says, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought against him that he was wasting his master's goods." So this man lost his office because he was wasting his master's goods. So we've got to be sure that for the things that God has entrusted to us, his spirit, his truth, his name, the transmission of the gospel, we need to ensure that we're not wasting our master's goods. Each one of us has been entrusted with riches belonging to God. Each one of us must be judged as faithful and as competent as Daniel and Joseph. We should emulate their examples. I heard Ron Dart say years ago, four things. This will always stick with me. Write this down. You can meditate on it. If God gives you a command, he expects you to obey it. If God gives you a lesson, now there have been lessons in my life. I'm sure there have been lessons in your life. God expects you, if he gives you a lesson, he expects you to learn it, learn the lesson. Number three, if God gives you a promise, he expects you to wait for it. And very importantly in this sermon, number four, if God gives you an example, a good example, Daniel and Joseph, God gives you an example, he expects you to follow it. God expects us to follow the examples of faithful stewards, Joseph, faithful steward Daniel. In our personal lives, in our jobs, all my life I was a steward. I was a purchasing manager. I was responsible for wisely spending the company's money. I think I did a good job most of the time. I had one manager, one boss. He was a director. And in my annual review one year, he said, "I would trust you with my house. I would trust you with my car. I would trust you with my children. I would trust you with my money. And I would trust you with my wife." So that was the best review I ever had. And I had earned that man's trust. So that's what we need to do in our jobs, the management of our families, and the management of the resources that God has entrusted to us. We should ask God for the wisdom, the skill, the prudence, and the honesty, and the success of Daniel and Joseph. You know, the world of business is aching to have people like Daniel and Joseph working in it. People like Daniel and Joseph rise to the top. If we can acquire their traits, their stewardship, we'll never want for employment. I guess most of us are retired anyway, but or close to it. So we're accountable one day for stewards. Occasionally the master comes and examines the books, and we're accountable for what's been entrusted to us. There's going to be an accounting. Romans 14:12. We're going to have an audit. One day we're going to have an audit, and we're going to have to answer for how we have been stewards. Romans 14:12, so each of us shall give account of himself to God. God will one day face us to settle accounts. Matthew 18, verse 23 says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts
with his servants. He's going to open the books up and see if all the money that's supposed to be there is there. And when he began to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. In this case, God was merciful. He forgave the man. And the lesson here is not a good stewardship. The lesson in this parable is forgiveness, forgiving others. But I wanted to bring it up because he says that's the way the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts. We are accountable for the way we have used the talents, the Holy Spirit, the mind of God, the truth of God, the understanding of the truth, the gospel, the name of God that we carry. We're going to be accountable for the way that we have used what God has entrusted to us. So we'll have to account for the way we've used even the power of speech. Jesus says in Matthew 12:36, I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account in the day of judgment. There is a day of audit coming. Prospects are not good for those who have mismanaged God's assets. Remember the bad examples. We talked about the good examples in detail, Daniel and Joseph. Remember the bad examples of the unjust steward, the unfaithful steward of Luke 16, and Hezekiah's steward, Shebna. Now, this was surprising to me. I was putting the finishing touches on this sermon this morning, and I found this. And I ask you, is God entrusted with anything precious? Well, you think God created everything. He's given us stuff that's precious. Has anyone ever entrusted something to God that's precious? Actually, the answer is yes. And what's been entrusted to God is priceless beyond anything God has made. You see the heavens, you see the wonders of the earth, the Grand Canyon, Niagara Falls, Monument Valley, the huge sequoia trees in Yosemite? Is that where we... Yeah. Well, these things are all part of the precious blue marble that we live on the earth. But something's been entrusted to God's care that's more precious than anything God created, more precious than the heavens and the earth. And God is the custodian, and God is the steward, and God is responsible for the wise and prudent, safe management of this thing. Luke 23:46. What could that be? What could that be? Luke 23:46. Jesus, his dying words. Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit. Jesus entrusted his spirit, the essence of all that he was or ever had been. He entrusted that to the Father. The Spirit was a complete record of everything that Jesus was. All his memories, all his thoughts, everything that he had learned in his life as a human, and everything that he knew and had learned before his incarnation in human flesh. He entrusted that all to God at his death. If that was lost, if God hadn't carefully caught that and preserved it, it would be lost forever, as if Jesus had never existed. This request put the Father in the position of stewardship of Jesus' Spirit. And guess what? It's the same for all of us. When we die, a complete record of who and what we are returns to the Father. Ecclesiastes 3:21. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men which go upward, and the spirit of the animal which goes down to the earth? When we die, the spirit, our human spirit, perhaps combined with the Spirit of God, our teaching used to say that
The Spirit of God combines with the human spirit. And Paul said that God's Spirit testifies with our own spirit that we are the sons of God. So somehow the spirit of man that's in us at our death goes back to God. And God has to preserve that. The record of all the people that we know who are dead, those records, their spirit, like a tape recorder that recorded everything about them, those records are priceless beyond belief. These records of the people who have lived, and especially of the saints, these are the final result for which God created the heavens and the earth. God created the heavens and the earth so that he would have sons and gods, sons and daughters, who would be like him in the resurrection. But he needed to have that record of their lives. That record which was very hard won. The record of all your experiences of life. The good times. The bad times. Grief and despair. Learning. Times when you learned. All those are contained in the human spirit that returns to God. They are the reason God created the heavens and the earth. These records of individuals, billions and billions of them, these are the result for which God created the earth. God has labored mightily to produce these records through us, the spirit of the saints, whom he has perfected over their lifetimes. Does God manage these spirits, prudently taking care that they would never be lost or damaged or stolen? Oh, it's beyond belief, but what if the devil was able to get his hands on those records? Think of those records. Wouldn't he love to destroy those? Wouldn't he love to put you in the shredder? If all that was left of you was a record of your life, the spirit of man, wouldn't Satan love to shred those records? So God must prudently protect and preserve them. Does God manage the spirits, prudently taking care that they'd never be lost, damaged, or stolen? Let's remember what John saw. Turn to Revelation. Revelation 6, verse 9. Now remember, John is seeing a vision, and things that he says and the things that he sees and the words that he hears sometimes are figurative and symbolic. You remember that God said to Cain, the blood of your brother Abel cries out to me from the ground. Well, he was speaking figuratively, wasn't he? The blood wasn't actually making any sound. God just knew that the earth had swallowed up the blood of Abel. He was aware of it. And the blood, the fact that there was blood on the ground, cried out to him as a testimony against Cain. So John sees, when he opens the fifth seal in verse 9, Revelation 6, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So John's seeing a vision, many symbolic images. These people aren't alive, living under the altar. They're crying out the same way Abel's blood cried out, symbolically. The point is this: God has put these spirits of martyred saints in a place of respect and honor and safety. No one is going to break in there and steal those. This is the temple of God under the altar because their lives were sacrificed. They were a sacrifice. And of course, we know in Romans 12 that that Paul said that I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. So the life of a Christian, if he lives it right, it is a sacrifice. And God keeps the spirit of his saints safe and in a place of respect and honor. So they aren't going to be lost, damaged, or stolen. God is going to tend and preserve and protect these saints as a wise and prudent steward. As Christ entrusted his spirit to God's care, so if we die, our spirit will be cared for and preserved until the resurrection of the dead in Christ. God is a faithful and a wise steward, preserving the spirits of the saints that have been entrusted to him. So every man and woman in God's church is a steward. We've all been given many great riches belonging to God. And one day, there will be an accounting. We will face Jesus Christ as he goes over the books with us. And he will expect us to give account of the way we have managed his assets, his riches. He will expect to see that we've been wise, honest, and competent, prudent, and profitable, as were Daniel and Joseph. Luke 12:48 says, "For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed in stewardship, of him they will ask the more." So after the audit, we will want to hear Jesus Christ say to us, "Well done, you good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will put you in charge over many things. Enter into the joy of your master."